Thank you for this time together. Thank you for so much for your word, for what it means to us. It's the means by which we read and knew of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you, Lord, so much for your word and for its teaching in all of our lives, in all aspects of our lives. Thank you for Jack, for helping him in this past week to learn this message that has come from you, and pray, Lord, for him as he proclaims it to us. Help him, Lord, please. Thank you for this message now. In Jesus' name, amen.
What do we do when God assigns us a task which is far beyond our ability to manage? What do we do when we are faced with demands on our money, our mental strength, our time, our health, whether it's the challenges of ministry? You can imagine me projecting myself into this morning's story just a tiny bit. Whether it's the challenges of a secular career, whether it's the challenges of approaching age, or in some cases, as we heard in our earlier prayer, illness that has no regard for age. What do we do when we are faced with chaos and confusion in the nation around us, and about which we feel like we have no power to really make much of a difference? Satan comes along and he shouts, "Panic! Be afraid!" I have a friend, he's still alive, we're still friends, but back in New Jersey, he had this absurd little piece of poetry he used to tell, which was meant to be inspirational, not really. It went like this: when in worry and in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. You know, and it's very easy to be that way. Even the most mature, solid, strong Christian can react to things that way. When in worry and in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. Because that's what Satan would like us to do. We're going to look at the book of Judges, chapter 6. And the main idea of this morning's message is that it's possible to control our fears by finding out what God wants us to do. It's very easy to have a completely horizontal perspective on the troubles of life. We turn to the left, we turn to the right, or we look in the mirror and we look at ourselves and it's like panic, panic, panic. It's one of the problems with being a deer. I learned from someone that hunts deer is that deers never look up. They only look around. And if they don't see anything, they think they're safe. They don't realize, from a negative illustration of the story, that the hunter might be up in the tree. But you know, you see something else when you look up. You don't just see the hunter, you see the God who is above the hunter, who reigns and rules upon his throne. And that's my responsibility to bring this word to us this morning and to all who may hear through the internet. Being afraid is not always an expression of unbelief. There are some spiritual teachings I've heard bits and pieces over the years that make it sound as if being concerned about real things that could happen that are actually there is somehow unbelief. A long time ago, I heard a message criticizing Job and saying that everything that happened to Job was his fault, which was exactly what God said it wasn't, but the person said that because Job, at one point in the book, says, "That which I have feared has come upon me." And so this particular preacher said, "Well, you see, he was afraid, and that's why it came upon him." That's not true. I don't know where that guy got that idea, but that is not true. There are some real things in this world that are dangerous, that are ominous, real problems. And you see that in Gideon's story in Judges chapter 6. "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The Midianites were sometimes known as the Ishmaelites. Midian was one of the other many sons of Abraham that you can read about from the book of Genesis. And according to what I was reading, they mostly lived in the northwest part of what we call the Arab Peninsula. And apparently they got it into their heads every year to come marching on over with their camels and their donkeys and their swords and their tents and come raid the people of Israel, just destroy and take everything they had, take their cattle, their sheep, their land, their produce. It even says they just would destroy it and leave the people in a state of starvation for another year while they struggled to try and get their lives back together again. So the Midianites were not a figment of anyone's imagination. This was a real thing that happened every year, 7 years running, according to this story. Thousands of violent ravagers, ready to plunder and ready to kill. And then in the story, a mysterious stranger appears and of all things tells Gideon, you are going to get rid of these pests. You are going to drive these tens of thousands of people out of the land. You're the one, you're going to do it. Now, the messenger was talking to a young man who came from a small tribe out of the 12 tribes. He came from a small family within that small tribe. I'm tempted to compare this to us in relation to the Evangelical Free Church. Generally, you know, a small family of the clan in a relatively small association. And God says, you are, or rather the messenger says, who is the Lord, your job is to drive these people out. You're going to be a savior of the people. You will lift up the sword and conquer them. Almost, if I wanted you to, you could do this by yourself, God says. And therein we see the similarity between Gideon and ourselves when we are faced with something that is hugely overwhelming and humanly not possible. It was not humanly possible for Gideon to do this. And let's not overlook that fact. Sometimes we want to rush on so fast to the glory and rush right into the faith and the miracle, we don't take a moment and look and say, you know, Gideon, apart from the Lord, I'm saying, this was not possible. This was a fast ticket to being killed. The Midianites were not going to look kindly on some young punk coming down out of the mountain, waving a sword or a spear or a pike and saying, get out of here, you. This is not something that Gideon could do. And yet God comes along and says, I now lay upon you the entire burden of doing this. And is that not cruel if God did not also say, and I will enable you to do it? And it's important when we feel affrighted as Christians to know that even though God tells us that we have responsibilities, God also promises the ability to meet the responsibilities. That when he allows or ordains a huge problem to come upon us, he has not abandoned us to wrestle with the eight-armed octopus of life's trouble and be dragged to the bottom of the sea. Satan would love to lay on our minds the responsibilities that we have, the debts that we owe, the burdens we carry, but he wants us not to think about God promising to be there and enabling us to do it. So that our spirits crack from top to bottom. That's what Satan wants. But God to Gideon said, not only am I assigning this to you, I'm going to guide you through it. And I'm going to equip you with everything you need to do it. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the yoke that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Some valiant warrior. Although I suppose valiance is measured by the degree of the challenge. If you're surrounded by marauders and you have enough bravery to go out and sneak into the wine press and do what none of your other brothers are doing, well, maybe you are valiant within measure, a little bit. At least you have faith. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are his miracles which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength, which almost sounds sarcastic, but it wasn't, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how will I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest one in my family's house. In other words, no one's going to follow me. I'm just a kid. I'm a young man. I'm not like a seasoned warrior. Nobody looks at me and says, ooh, look, there goes Gideon. Let's follow him. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. You'll defeat Midian as one man. And let me reiterate this. God basically told Gideon in verse 16, if I want to, you could kill all the Midianites by yourself. Talk about a superhero. God is making a literal promise that if I wanted it to be, you could march out there by yourself and kill every last one of them. That turns out not to be the way God wants to do it. But he's saying, if I choose to, I could. I had a professor in seminary that once described this way. Let's say you have a bar of steel and a stalk of wheat. Which one of them is stronger? The bar of steel, obviously. But if you lash the flimsy stalk of wheat to the bar of steel, then the bar of steel, then the wheat takes on the strength and unbending power of the steel to which it is attached. The wheat is you, and the God is the bar of steel. Then the Lord said to him, I'll be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. This was not unbelief. Actually, Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, told the people to test a prophet. If someone came along to them in those ancient times and said, I am a prophet of God, I have the message of God for you, Moses never said, just accept it, because if you question it, that's unbelief. Moses did not say that. Rather, Moses said the opposite. He said, test the prophet. John, in the first book of John, chapter 4, verse 1, says, test every prophet that comes, because there are many spirits in the world that are not of God. In other words, that people would show up in the congregation claiming to have the spiritual gift of prophecy and to say they have a word for the church. And in there, John was saying, don't just assume that's true. Just because somebody says they come from God, don't believe it. Use the word of God to test it. And so Gideon asked for a very reasonable and scriptural question. He said, I need to know it's really you. I think it's you, the Lord. I've never had the Lord appear to me before, so I don't recognize you. Actually, the scripture calls him the angel of the Lord, which, if you put all the different verses together, actually is the Lord, the second person of the Trinity before he was born of the Virgin Mary. So actually, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is whom we call Jesus prior to his incarnation. Be assured, God says, this is really me. Verse 18, please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I'll remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a kid, not a real kid, a goat kid, and unleavened bread. I would imagine this was probably smoked or dried, you know, rather than him having to go through the whole butchering process. And an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket, put broth in a pot, brought them out to him under the oak, and presented them. And this is the test. This is the test. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. In other words, a ceremonial offering. Here's meat, here's bread, here's the soup that was left over from preparation. I pour that out on top of it. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. I don't know if you've taken much in the way of science class, but fire does not emerge from rocks. That is, in other words, God did something unnatural. Sometimes we ask for signs from God that, and this is a humorous thing, I've never actually heard anyone say this, but they'll say, God, If it's your will that I should go to school, if it's your will I should marry this girl, if it's your will for whatever, have it be that a cardinal should fly in front of my car as I drive to work today. And instead a wildcat runs across showing you're out of God's will. Or, you know, I live in Kentucky. Oh, you know what I mean. We think of something that would be unusual, maybe, but it's natural. People will think of some natural thing. This was unnatural. Fire sprang up out of a rock and incinerated this little offering that Gideon had put together, and then the figure disappears from clear view, right in the middle of all that. That's the sign. The Lord powerfully and objectively confirmed it was him. Let me make application. When we are faced with something that is far beyond our ability to deal with, I think the main thing we have to ask is, God, what is your will in this situation? What do you want us to do? What do you want our family to do? What do you want me as an individual to do? What do you want me as a wife or a husband to do? Lord, we're in a situation as an elder or a deacon. What do you want us to do? Show us your will, O God. Show us your will. And then something happens. And that's when we have to go back a second time and say, God, I need confirmation that this open door, that this provision, or maybe a closed door sometimes even. God, we need to know this sense of leading is from you. Because Satan knows when we're praying for divine guidance. And if God lets Satan do it, I mean, God could stop him, but if God tested us, Satan can come along and say, here's what you should do. This would solve the problem. This would make you feel so much better. Here's where you can find the money. Here's where you can find the growth. Here's where you can find relief from debt. Here's where you can find personal meaning and satisfaction. And you're like, hold on a second. Because this guidance about maybe moving to this town or taking such and such a job or not taking such and such a job, whatever you may think of, it may not involve anything directly from the Bible, right? You know what I'm saying? It's like sometimes you get, oh, should we do this, such a thing? And it doesn't seem to involve anything immoral or law-breaking. How do you know it really comes from God? Well, the answer is to go to God and say, God, you need confirmation. The church needs confirmation. The missionary needs confirmation that this sense of leading that's coming to us is really from you. Because where else could it come from, I ask? Could come from my own imagination. Maybe I'm an imaginative person. Maybe there's forces at work in my subconscious that start popping ideas up to the top of my head. And then the devil says, yeah, that's the Spirit of God talking to you. You know, like, actually, it's just me talking to me. And then sometimes Satan puts ideas into our friends' heads. Satan put the idea into Job's wife's head when she told him, curse God and God die. What horrible, wrong counsel. Satan put the idea into Peter's head, you won't die. What an awful thought. Don't say that, Jesus. You're never going to die. Which is why Peter turned around and said, get you behind me, Satan. He knew Peter wasn't literally Satan. But Satan had put a thought into Peter's head. Satan had been whispering into Peter's ear. And it wasn't God speaking at that time. But God comes along and says, I have the ability to assure you it's really me talking. And then he also says, I want you to know that we're at peace, is the second cure. It says, the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. He touched the meat and the unleavened bread. The fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, which I think he suspected, but he wasn't completely sure, he said, alas, O Lord God! For now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Because if a sinner sees the face of the holy God, the sinner has to die. Now, in the greater picture of Scripture, I want to mention that, as you know, that great thick blanket that dropped down between the Holy and Holies and the rest of the Jewish temple had not been torn yet. If you go into the story of Christ and you see when Jesus completed the work of redemption, it says God basically tore that thing from the top down to the bottom and opened up the pathway into the Holy of Holies. But this story happened about 1,100 years before Jesus was born. And so the work of redemption was not done. The price had not yet been paid. God knew it would be in the future for us, but it had not yet been. And so you could not see the face of God with that kind of proximity and survive it, literally see the face of God. Even when Moses saw or talked with God face to face, it was still in the form of a vision. He didn't really see God, like right there. But the Lord says to Gideon, "Peace to you, don't be afraid. You shall not die." Now, why was God even able to say this? Sometimes you look for the gospel in these Old Testament stories, that it doesn't always jump out at you, but I'll make this thought. The messenger here is God the Son, and I get that. I won't take you off on a side road of the references to the angel of the Lord. But I believe the angel of the Lord was God the Son in his pre-incarnate form, and he was going to work peace in 1,100 years after this. Real peace. Through Christ, we stand in peace. Through Christ, our sins are forgiven. And so God knew that that would happen one day. He's able to say to Gideon, "Be at peace. I'm at peace with you. I'm not angry at you. I'm not going to judge you." And how many Christians need to hear that sometimes? That God is not angry at us. That God is not judging us. That God is not mad at us. Well, he says it to Gideon. And that's the second thing. Not only when we're grappling with our crippling fears that we need to be sure that it's God leading us in a certain way, there's something deeper than the plan. Sometimes I just want a plan. Just give me a plan. Give me a manual. That's my solution to everything. A couple days ago, my wife was being cursed by the devil by her Moto phone that would not stop verbally saying everything on the screen. Have you ever had that happen with a cell phone where it's like, "Election, press button, turn now." You're like, "Stop it, shut up." And so Lynn is like, "How do you do it?" And I'm lying in bed and I'm hearing this little voice. It's not Lynn's voice, you know, saying, "Settings, settings, subsettings, settings." Like, so I staggered over and I said, "Google, how do you shut up the Moto G6? Well, I wanted a plan. I solved the problem. Angels sang, and we rejoiced. But there's something deeper than a problem-solving plan. There's something deeper than a strategy. And that deeper thing is the relationship. The relationship between me and God. In fact, the only reason he's willing to give me a plan half the time is because our relationship is right. And the reason our relationship is right is because he loved us and sent his own son to die for us so that he would be a propitiation for our sins. And then on top of it, I have to make sure, is there any unconfessed sin in my life? Is there, you know, is there an area of defiance in my life? If there isn't, God always is saying to you, "Peace. I'm at peace with you. I'm not angry at you. I'm not after you. I'm not trying to get you. I know this situation is harsh, overwhelming, and frightening. Don't interpret your problems as an index to God's feeling about you." I said this last week. I'm saying it again today. Don't interpret your problems as the revelation of how God feels about you, because there may often be no connection at all. You could end up drawing completely wrong conclusions. Job and his friends drew completely erroneous conclusions about how God felt about Job from all the terrible things that happened to Job. Because you know from Job chapter 1, God said, I have the highest regard for my servant. And the friends said, God is furious at you, otherwise he wouldn't let these things happen. And they were wrong as wrong could be. Don't interpret your troubles as a revelation of how God feels about you. The cross is the revelation of how God feels about you. God also begins to supply what is needed. And what do I mean by that? Let's go down a little further. Gideon pulls himself together, draws strength from God's words. He builds an altar. Do you know it's not really an altar, but I see an image of the communion table in the little altar that Gideon built. Every month we take the bread and the cup and we remember what Jesus did for us. Here, Gideon didn't want to forget what God had said to him. The most important thing that Gideon could think of was, God just told me he's at peace with me. Gideon didn't build an altar to celebrate the future victory over the Midianites. He built an altar to celebrate and remember the fact that God was at peace with him. And so he does that. So at night, because he's still scared, he gets 10 of the farmhands and they tear down the Baal altar, the false god altar, which was on his father's farm, or rather it's called it the stronghold. Next to it was a wooden pole. This was traditional, according to what I read. There would be an altar to Baal, and right next to it was the Asherah pole, which Asherah, or Astarte, or they had different names for her, she was the so-called goddess of fertility and birth, and she and Baal were allegedly married to each other, which is why anytime you found a Baal altar, you usually found an Asherah pole sitting next to it, just a pole with no branches. It's supposed to represent a tree. You might remember one of the tribes of Israel was named Asher, which is tree. And so the people chose the tree as a symbol of fertility, and that became an image of the false goddess Asherah. So at night, Gideon took 10 workers, and they tore apart the Baal altar, and they cut down the Asherah pole, which looked like, you might think even in modern England, like a maypole, which is why that was an issue. I'm diverging there. In other words, you still get this in all these centuries, poles and trees, you know, being used for pagan and idolatrous purposes. Well, they tore it all apart, right? And then they cut down the tree, chopped it up, and used it for kindling to offer up the bull to Yahweh. Well, the men of the town get up in the morning, and they come out, I guess, to do their daily Baal devotions, and they find the Baal altars all torn to pieces, and the Asherah poles cut down. And they're looking around, they say, what happened here? Who did this thing in verse 29? And when they searched around and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it. Now here's where you start seeing the hand of God work even more. First thing you see is Gideon's father. On the spot, he abandons Baal. Of all things to expect, remember, Gideon did it at night because he was afraid of how his father and the family would react. But in the morning when they come and confront, Joash says, yeah, well, you know what? If Baal's so great, let's see him do something about it. Makes me wonder if Joash hadn't been fostering, you know, doubts in his own heart about whether Baal was even real. They had gone through 7 years of this horror. Baal hadn't done a thing. You know why Baal hadn't done a thing? He didn't exist. Praying to nothing. And after a while, a smart guy like Joash, and he must have been like the leader of the family or something, because the men come to him and the altar's on Joash's property. In other words, the community altar is on his land. So he must have built it. or at least he was sponsoring it, and they come and say, bring out your son, we're going to kill him. He says, yeah, well, let's see Baal kill him, okay? Because if any of you try and lay a finger on him, we'll be burying you by morning. That's a miracle. A miracle of heart. A change of direction on the part of the dad. Out of the clear blue sky, suddenly this man says, you can forget that. Baal so great, let's see Baal do it. And if you come near me, you're dead. In fact, I'm going to rename my son Jeroboam. And I'm mocking Baal by naming him that. Let's see Baal do something. You know why the Bible calls the Lord the living God? It's because he does stuff in the world. He doesn't just do stuff in your heart. He does stuff outside of us in what we call the real world. He makes Jesus walk on the water in public view. He healed sick people out in the real world. He didn't heal them emotionally in their heart just. He healed actual diseases, people who had leprosy, a minute later didn't have leprosy. This is the living God. The rest of them are all dead gods. Like it says in Isaiah, they have noses, but they don't smell anything. They have mouths, but they never talk. They have hands, and they never handle anything. They have feet, but they don't walk around. And they have ears, and they can't hear you. They have eyes, and they're blind. What use are they? No use. Well, these gods and goddesses of the world that do nothing are nothing. They're the dead gods, whereas the Lord Yahweh says, I'm the living God. I can actually change anything I want, anytime I want. The second little miracle you see is the clan. Now remember, everybody in the city was an Abiezrite. It's hard to pronounce. So their first attitude is, we're going to put this guy Gideon to death. But they end up rallying to the cause. They changed their minds too. Therefore, on that day, he named him Jeroboam. And then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the sons of the east, assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. This is verse 33. Verse 34, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. They were also called together to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. These are all tribes of Israel, and they all came up to meet them. In other words, there was a huge human response. Where did this response come from? 7 years of being beaten down like dogs, and one little guy from one little town blows the shofar, and suddenly everybody's like, yeah, raw, we're coming. You know, they're all marching. What made that happen? It's the power of the Spirit of God made that happen. By the way, anyone that thinks that the human heart is impervious to the influence of the Holy Spirit is not correct. Sometimes our prayers are crippled by our faith in human free will. And we're like, well, yeah, but we have free will. I know. The Bible says that we make choices. We have will. We are responsible for ourselves. But someone once said, you know, we have free will and God has free will. And you know what? God's free will is freer. And so when they needed an army, God raised an army. God begins to supply what's needed. And the application here is, God, first of all, if you're leading us in a plan, we need confirmation the plan's really from you and not just our own imagination or panic. And secondly, Lord, we're going to need some confirmation that this is the right direction to go in. We need open doors. We need financial supply. We need human beings. We need whatever it is we need. Now, God didn't just pile victory on them in one moment, which he could have done. I mean, what could stop God? God could just wave his hand like Q from Star Trek and go, you know, and make all the Midianites just disappear. But that's not usually how he does things. He works through us. But he starts to act. And there's always a point where God starts to act. Even on resurrection morning, Jesus didn't suddenly just appear in the upper room and say, hey! In other words, a couple of little ladies went down to the tomb and with some spices, and then they find it's open. and talked to some strange guys in white clothes. And then Peter and John, still only two people. And then they just went down and they checked it out. And they said, wow, that place is empty. What's going on? You know, so in other words, it didn't start with a giant kaboom. It started with a like the sunrise in the morning, just starting to peep over the horizon. Now, yesterday I had to come. I told Salome, I realized on Saturday that I was preaching on the fleece section and hadn't said one thing about the fleece. This is one of the most famous Bible stories that Christians know, and I'll take just a moment to address it. It's not about it, but here they are. Now he's all of a sudden, after a couple of days maybe, or a couple of weeks, he's got an army, close to like 30,000 people camping around, waiting for instructions, all of them ready to put their lives on the line, and so the stakes are high. And he wants another sign. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry all on the ground, then I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. When he got up early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece and got a bowl full of it, full of water. Then Gideon said to God, don't let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and let the dew be all around on the ground. And God did so that night because it was when he got up, it was dry only on the fleece. Dew was all on the ground. Again, Christians have misapplied this. We'll make up stuff, you know. This, again, like the fire out of the rock, this was not natural. This was the early harvest, probably around May-ish sometime, which meant there was been a lot of moisture and humidity in the air. And so he takes this fleece, which was not a little napkin-sized thing. This was a sheep hide, right? A cured and tanned sheep hide. And so he lays this woolly sheep hide, you know, out onto the ground. Comes up in the morning, the thing is sopping wet, and it's bone dry everywhere else. Do I need to remind us that's not natural? That doesn't happen. And then just to make doubly sure, which leads you to think Gideon would have made a good scientist, he does a control test and asks God to do the opposite. And so he gets up the next morning, the fleece is bone dry, and the ground is sopping wet, which is what it would normally be. So it's just one more thing. It is not wrong to repeatedly go back to God as we follow his leading and say, are we still doing the right thing, God? There are people's lives at stake here, Lord. It isn't just me anymore, Gideon. I've got men out here in camps ready to go and risk their lives for the people. I need to absolutely know that this is really from you and that you're with us. And the Lord didn't go, oh, your unbelief, it's so shameful. Instead, he said, yes, here you go. I am going to provide you with incontrovertible proof that this is not your imagination, that this is me. What's application as we wrap this up? When Satan fills us with terror, which is his, I'm starting to think that's his main tool, is fear. He whispered fear into the ear of Eve, it occurs to me. God is up to something. God knows that he's holding something back from you. What is that? That's just fear. We have to turn to God's word first when we're afraid. Easy to say, hard to do. Because Satan says, don't look to God's word first. Rely on your own understanding. Listen to the radio. Tune into that podcast. What did your mom tell you? Hopefully your mom told you to listen to the word of God, but sometimes she doesn't. We have to turn to the word of God first. There's a reason why there's a flashlight up there on the image. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path always, it says in the book of Psalms. You go, it's the only cure, apart from the fact that I don't think clearly when I'm frightened. And I need to maybe stop thinking about the thing that's frightening me for a couple of minutes and look at someone and something else who is never frightened of anything. In fact, there's a verse in the Old Testament that says that the high priest of the Jews is never allowed to tear his garment. Did you know that? That's a law in the law of Moses. The high priest was never permitted to tear his garment. Why? Because the high priest represents the Lord, and the Lord is never in a panic about anything. And Jesus Christ is never in heaven tearing his tunic in anxiety about what's about to happen. Examine what's coming into my head is another thing. What spirit is whispering into my ear? If I'm getting ideas into my head and it's causing me to go into a panic and a terror and to be in a frenzy of fear, I assure you that is Satan. I assure you that is the devil talking to us. Because God has a plan. Whoop! God has a plan for every eventuality. What you and I do is we get into an eventuality and go, oh no, this has never happened before to a God who's been running this planet for about 7,000 or 8,000 years-ish. And to the God that knows everything. And not only knows everything, but knows everything that could be as well as everything that is. And we're saying to God, this has never happened before and there's no solutions. And that's what Satan's saying to me. It's like, you're doomed. Church is doomed. Family's doomed. Finances are doomed. Country's doomed. Doomed, doomed, doomed. Have a nice day. And then we go hysterical, run around in circles, do stupid things, foolish things, destructive things. Meanwhile, the Lord is saying, will you just listen to me? Just come to me. I'll tell you not only what's going on, I'll tell you what to do about it. Let me make one more comment before I finish here. There are some good teachings in the area of divine guidance that I've encountered over the years that have been very helpful to me, that have placed a lot of emphasis on the authority of Scripture, which is always a good thing to place, but also on the importance of wisdom and that God guides through wisdom, okay? I'm not criticizing those. But I have drawn a line and said, yes, God still communicates with me personally. It isn't all just Bible doctrine, because the Bible will tell me what his moral will is and what his promises are, but he isn't going to tell me whether to take out that loan. And I need to be able to go to God and know that he hears me, and not only that he hears me, but that he can communicate back to me as an individual. And if you say, are you including dreams and visions, Jack? Yes, I am including things like dreams and visions. I'm not including things like intuition, because I think there's a little too much of that among Christians who say, well, I feel in my heart, you know, it's like, okay, well, maybe. But first comes the word. Second comes spirit-guided reasoning. But there is still, I think, that third area of personal guidance where God knows where we're going through, what we're going through, and he can say, I'll say, Charles, do this, or here's a direction, or don't do this, in an individual way. What spirit is whispering in my ear? We need that secret advisor. Psalm 25, verse 14 says, the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. And by fear, that means trust in him and worship him and be devoted to him. It doesn't mean to be like terrified of him. It means to worship him, believe in him, trust him, and follow him. If we meet the qualification, the Lord, like that, I guess that's supposed to be a financial advisor in the picture, meeting with a young couple. He sits down and he says, well, here's what you need to do. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this other thing will happen. And if you listen to me, here's my advice to you. And Psalm 25, verse 14 is saying that God doesn't give that to everybody. You know, the people around us say, why doesn't God show me what to do? Well, maybe you don't even have a relationship with him. And secondly, maybe you're not fearing him. Even if you're a Christian, you might not be. We might not be fearing him. We might be fearing the thing, but maybe we're not fearing him. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and the verse goes on, and to them will he show his covenant. To us, this is hard to remember. Our problems are as hard as iron, but for God, I only learned this saying a few years ago from a moving, every problem is easy peasy lemon squeezy. And it's like, this is impossible. And God says, well, no, not really. Am I a dwarf? God says in Isaiah, am I afflicted with dwarfism? Is my arm too short? Am I a T-Rex? God says in Isaiah, are my arms too short that I can't do certain things? And the answer is no. God has very long arms and very muscular arms. Every problem, everywhere, all the time for God is easy. Easy because he's got all the resources inside himself. God doesn't look at a situation that we're in and say, oh, what am I going to do? We do that. God never does that. To us, our problems can be feel as hard as iron. But for God, every problem, every situation, all the time is very easy. So why not go to him all the time? We'll end with this. Satan says, God says. Satan, when your situation is bearing down and you're saying, what's going to happen? That's terrible. And it may be terrible. Remember, the Midianites were real. They weren't figments of anybody's imagination. Satan is shouting, panic, frenzy, hysteria, depression, fear. And here's what God says. No, I'm on your side. I am on your side. Would he who sacrificed his only son for you deny you anything else? Paul says that in the book of Romans. Jesus is the best thing in heaven. Everything else is dirt compared to Jesus that God could do. Get that? Compared to Jesus, everything else God can do in the world is dirt, is the value, is the worth of dirt. And so you have God saying, I gave you my son. I sacrificed my son for you. Do you think I care, you know, that I would hold back other things? Food, clothing, success at your work, money, repaired relationships, physical needs. Do you think any of that amounts to a hill of beans compared to the value of my son? And yet I sacrificed my son for you. Why would I hold anything back from you? I'm on your side. Jesus says, I will shepherd you. That's why he said, I will be with you always, even to the end of this current age. After he gave the Christians an impossible task they can't do, which is to make disciples out of the whole world. In their strength, I mean, they can't do. It was just as bad. The Great Commission is just as bad as God telling Gideon, kill all the Midianites. It's just as impossible, just as much can't be done in human strength. And then Jesus says the same thing that the Father said to Gideon. He says, I am with you always. And then the Holy Spirit says, I've come alongside to help, which is what the word paraclete means. Jesus said, I'm going to send you another paraclete. It means one who, like an advisor, one who comes alongside you and guides you through the mess. Satan says panic, frenzy, and then sin. God says, I'm on your side, church. Jesus says, I will shepherd you, church. The Holy Spirit says, I'm here to help you, church. And so God asks us six questions. Are you focusing on me? Am I focusing on the problem, which is a real problem, not an imaginative problem? Am I focused on the problem, or am I focused on the Lord? Am I looking at the raging waves under my feet, or am I looking at Jesus saying, come walk over here? Are you reading my book? It's always a fair question for a Christian. Have you even asked for guidance? Sometimes Christians say, I've prayed about it. I said, well, no, actually what I've done is complain to God about it. But I haven't actually asked for him to guide me through it. God says, do you doubt that I will reply? And I think that's a big one for me. I tell God I need your help. And I've got to remember, well, he's up there listening. And he says, well, I'm going to reply. I may send the reply back through a friend, a Christian brother, a word of God coming in from the scripture. Sometimes I have thoughts like wise little tidbit thoughts that pop into my mind during the day that sort of came from nowhere. I wasn't even thinking about them, but they helped me. Like, well, you had to work somewhere for 18 years. It was a thought that I was like, I was praying for the well-being of the church and asking God, wow, 18 years. Why were we here 18 years? And I woke up in the morning. This is a true story. This happened a few days ago. And the thought came into my mind, well, you had to be somewhere for 18 years, so you worked there. And I just started laughing later in the day. I said, well, that's true, isn't it? You know, you have to be somewhere. So I think it was like the Lord just like, you're a part of the plan. It was the plan. Take joy in that, you know. And I did. Do you test your own thoughts? No, I just didn't assume my little thought came from God. I mulled it over, prayed about it. But I have to test my own thoughts because sometimes Satan will put intrusive thoughts into our minds, harmful things. And we have to recognize, oh, that didn't come from the Lord. And do you believe I can do it? This has been a long message, but I hope it's been a meaningful message. Do you believe I can do it? That's the question I'll end with before we go on next week for more, maybe with Gideon. God is asking us, do you think I can get you through this? Do you believe I can? I'm not going to tell you how. Isn't that frustrating? God in heaven says, I refuse to show you how. I'm just going to do it. You're like, but I want to know how. And he says, you want to know how because you don't want to trust me. What you need to do is trust me, and then I'll show you how. Point at myself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the words of the hymn this morning. Have faith in God. You're on your throne. Have faith in God. You're watching over your own. You cannot fail, and you will prevail. Help us to have faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.